It is a privilege to continue to share with you what the Lord has been teaching me. It always is a privilege to do that, to get into God's Word and dig and prayerfully consider what it is, the message that the Lord has for His people. The subject of our text today is as old as mankind. It is about honoring God and some of what happens also when His name is dishonored. Now, I'm tempted to say, maybe some of you as well, that things seem like they could not be at their worst than they are today in regards of witnessing a lack of honor among men, especially a lack of honoring God. In ancient times, so much of the world lived in ignorance of what God was revealing through the people of Israel, if they weren't of that commonwealth. But their consciences informed them. They had that through the conscience God had given them. They knew there was a creator and that a morality common to all men had been given to them. But going back even further in time, you know, stories of their wickedness, man's wickedness, makes the flood that God used to judge the world seem as if maybe there was never a more dishonoring time among men than that time. And it may well have been the worst time in mankind's history, since God did wipe it all out except for 8 persons. But considering even today, in our present context, with the spread of the gospel across the nations, we know not every tribe and tongue that role is still being called up. But it has been spread across the nations. Nations as great as the United States of America or Great Britain, with our influence that we have in the world, ready access to the Word of God, yet still living in defiance of God's righteous law. Doesn't that make times like today seem more treacherous? So much has been given to us that we have to be more intentional in our sin to ignore the truth and to dishonor God. But our concern this morning, as we go into this text, is more about those who claim to belong to God and how they honor God, how we honor God. Well, the last time I preached, we covered the second half of Malachi chapter 1 and the very sobering subject of Israel's worthless worship was its theme and title. Well, our text today continues in the book of Malachi. The subject is still very sobering as God continues to deal with the priests' unfaithfulness. So, if you will have your Bibles, please turn with me in them to Malachi chapter 2, and we'll read our text, verses 1 through 9. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Here God commands the priests to honor his name, or he will curse their covenantal blessings. And he reminds them of the covenant with them and what they should be doing. But instead, as we read, they have corrupted that covenant, led the people astray, and consequently suffered shame. Today, for Christian leaders of churches, including leaders of homes, remembering God's covenantal love demonstrated toward us, toward them, must honor the name of God for themselves. We must honor the name of God for ourselves and teach the same to those in our charge, or blessings hoped for will become curses, and shame will also cover us and those in our care. The passage today is based on a command, which is also a warning. So we should read it as such. Now, my goal in preaching today is to persuade you all to enjoy God to the fullest, as full as possible this side of heaven, by honoring his holy name, by honoring his name. Now, I have 2 points to make, just 2 points, and to draw upon in my sermon, a negative and a positive. First point, if you will not honor God's name, then you are already cursed, and your shameful works will be exposed. And second, if you will honor God's name, then you will know life and peace. I wanted to take the form of the text a little bit and how my points are being made here by continuing with that strong if this, then that theme that we see in verse 2. The title of my sermon is "The Command is to Honor God." Now, I have much I want to say, even though it's just 2 points. So let's start with my first point. If you will not honor God's name, then you are already cursed, and your shameful works will be exposed. And I take this from within the text from verses 1 through 4 and verses 8 and 9. Well, first, I do need to explain some things that are obvious and things that are not so obvious. For example, it is obvious in verse 1 that the primary audience in our text is the priests. "And now, O priests," it says, "this command is for you." However, Calvin, even he suggests that since we are indeed trailing off of what was declared in chapter 1, that this message was also for the people, for them to hear and to heed. Now, if you recall from chapter 1, it was the priests who were being indicted for offering up blemished offerings to God, blemished sacrifices. But the people were also guilty in bringing these sacrifices, these offerings. So while it is clear as leaders, the priests were ultimately responsible to guard that altar, the people were participants in the sin. Another observation. The text, all the way through verse 9, is centered primarily on a command given. Centered on a command. And graciously, God provides the reason for the command. This makes it necessary that we understand as best we can what that command is. Also, I think it's important to note that this was not a new command, even though it sort of reads like it is a new command. It isn't. It's at least as old as the covenant that it's attached to, as mentioned in verse 4 of our text. Another observation, in verse 2, it says that if the command is not obeyed, then God will send the curse upon them. I don't know if you noticed this, but not a curse, but the curse. Now, sometimes the men and women that get together and carefully translate our Bibles from the ancient languages, from the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek, to English, sometimes they add that definite article, the, to make that sentence read more naturally. But in this case, in verse 2, this is not just the translator's attempt to make the sentence flow better. The Hebrew text includes that definite article, the. Why is this important? Basically, by saying the curse, it encompasses all that God threatens in the covenant. This also is this type of language. It serves to strengthen the fact that there is a covenant being broken here. So this is serious business. It's a good observation to make. One of the consequences of breaking the covenant, disobeying the command, appears to be a consequence of shame and dishonor. Verse 3 speaks of dung being spread on the faces of the priests. A very pleasant thought. The dung of these blemished offerings that they were giving up, and as they despised the worship that they owed the Lord that we read earlier or before in chapter 1. Now, I don't think this literally happened. I believe this to be metaphorical, representing the dishonor that would come upon them, even has come upon them, as they themselves dishonor God by offering up worthless worship. Basically, the dishonor the priests would feel would be a rejection and a humiliation among that religious community. Their works would be exposed, and they would be ashamed, or they should be, rather. Now, perhaps for us, it's helpful to think in our own context, if God were writing to us today, and he wanted to threaten a similar dishonor among the religious community, well, he could threaten us with signs to be worn around our necks when we come to church that read, "I'm here for the networking," or "I'm here because someone is making me be here." These signs would expose a person's dishonest worship. It would be dishonoring in that religious community context. You know, regardless whether or not that this literally happening, I think the message is very clear in verse 3, that like the uncleanliness of the dung of the offerings and what that would be, and how it must properly be dealt with by taking it out of the camp. They too, covered with this uncleanliness of their false worship, would be taken away with it, taken away with the dung of the offerings, thrown out of the camp of the assembly and the blessings of the commonwealth. Serious consequences. They were commanded to honor the name of God. That was the command that was given in the covenant. It was one that they had learned from their fathers to not hear, however, and not to take to heart. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, they did not make up their minds to obey. They had no resolve to obey. So, just what was this covenant that God made with Levi that we read about in verse 4? It is true that the Levitical covenant, it doesn't stand out as prominently in redemptive history as does the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, or the New Covenants do. However, it is still a part of redemptive history. There are two prominent points in history that stand out as markers in Scripture being made by God where this covenant is revealed, this God making it with the Levites. Well, the first one occurs after the incident with the golden calf in Exodus 32, one of the lowest times in Israel's history, where all the Levites, as Scripture describes it, rallied to carry out Moses' orders, to strap on their swords and, quoting from the text, go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp and kill each of you, his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And because they were jealous, the Levites, because they were jealous for God's name, Moses went on to tell them, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. So this ordination that Moses mentions and spoke of, it presupposes a covenant relationship, even though you don't see the word explicitly stated, the word covenant. However, the next occurrence in Scripture, the next clear marker of this Levitical covenant does give that word. You find it in Numbers chapter 25, where once again we see Moses dealing with an unfaithful people. Now, there was a grandson of Aaron. Therefore, that made him a member of the tribe of Levi. His name was Phinehas. Okay? He was jealous for the name of God. And as it happened in the story, Israel had began to whore with the daughters of Moab as they crossed through the territory of Moab in their wilderness wanderings. Some of you might be remembering that time in Israel's history. Well, despite God's judgment that he declared and carried out on the chiefs of the people for doing this, there was one man named Zimri. Would not want my name down here in text for all man to see for, you know, rest of history of my sin. But there was a man named Zimri who had the gall to take a Midianite woman into his tent to have her. He did this in the sight for everyone to see it. Even while the people were weeping over the judgment that God just carried out. Well, it says in verses 7 and 8 of Numbers 25, quote, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. Then, a little on down, in verses 10 and 13, it reads, and the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. So there you have it. Regarding these priests that Malachi addresses, it was the covenant of Levi that was broken. No longer were the priests jealous for God's name. And let me just briefly explain that when the Bible speaks of God being jealous for his own name, or in the case of Phinehas being jealous for God, it's not like how we commonly think of the term being jealous. It's not a jealousy where a man's pride makes him despise someone else in some way, even in some small way. Suspicious that he does not enjoy the affection or the respect of others, or that another is more loved and more respected than himself. It is selfish that we see jealousy in this context. But when the Bible uses the term as a positive affection, it is a holy jealousy for God. Being determined that God gets the honor that he is due. So in verse 8 of our text today, it says, the priest turned aside from the way. They were no longer jealous. for him in this positive way of understanding it. And so in doing this, they caused many people to stumble from their false instruction on how God must be approached and honored. They weren't doing what they were called to do, no longer jealous for the honor of God. They had corrupted the covenant of Levi, as this text describes it. They had become like what Christ said of the Pharisees later in Matthew 15, verse 14. He said, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." That's what they had been. This lionhood, this priesthood, this is what they had become. In fact, some of the sect of the Pharisees were part of the Levitical priesthood, who clearly still had not learned to heed Malachi's warning. The priests and the people in Malachi's day, they kept looking to God for blessing as they went through their motions. They were wondering why it seemed that God had forsaken them. You know, "I'm doing this, Lord. Why is the blessing not there?" They did not realize that for a long time, for a very long time, that they had been living under the curse of the covenant. They weren't diagnosing the disease of their own heart. It turns out they weren't really capable of doing so. They were blind to it. God, we know, readers of the word, God had sent many prophets to them to tell them about what their poor condition looked like, what was going on, telling them what their hearts were saying by their actions. But they wouldn't listen. They would not take those messages of warning and mercy to heart. I don't know exactly how back in this time the people responded to Malachi's warning that if they will not listen and take to heart the command to give honor to God's name, then this curse would fall upon him, the curse. Maybe, you know, did they, like so many people do today? Maybe it was like this. You know, did they respond with, "I will try harder. I will do this for you, Lord. I will do that for you, Lord." But all the time, all the while, going through their motions, they weren't doing it in faith. They were not truly believing. They were only really trying to avoid the curse, but get the blessing. Not really caring about the one who is the source of the curse or blessing. In the fourth gospel, in chapter 3, we find Christ speaking under the cover of darkness to a Pharisee named Nicodemus, another wayward teacher of Israel. In this narrative, the Lord is explaining to him that one must be born again to see the kingdom of God. The Lord goes on to say regarding himself in verse 18 of that chapter that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Like God had said of the priests in verse 2, that indeed they were already cursed. It is the same of any person who is not truly honoring God in belief. If you desire to honor God's name, then you must see that you have to truly believe him. Don't you see this? It's throughout the scriptures. And truly believing him is to honor him. God the person. the source of covenantal curses and blessings, the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. If you are here today only to avoid a curse in the form of some form of shame or an appearance of ungodliness seen by others because you would rather be somewhere else, then I'm afraid you are doing no more than the priests in our text today that looked for blessings, even wondered why the blessings were not coming, while all the while they were in the midst of the curse. The curse of not truly knowing God or His rules on an intimate, sanctifying level. Wanting the blessings of Christ, eternal life, avoidance of the lake of fire, but not truly wanting the person of Christ. You see, friends, it is when a Christian is satisfied in Christ Himself, when he is most blessed and God is most honored. This is when a Christian is truly enjoying God. I suppose that's what John Piper was getting at when he takes a twist on that old catechism by saying the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. For then we are undoubtedly honoring His name, not just interested in His benevolence. Now, even the demons are interested in God's benevolence, even though they shall never see it. Doesn't the Apostle James say that even the demons believe that God is one and shudder? Now, I don't think I have to press the fact that their belief is not one that seeks to honor God's name. But they do believe something. Friend, this same warning, this same command must be taken seriously by you. Why do you profess to believe God and put your trust in His only Son? Why are you here this morning? Is it because you don't want to appear like the priests and appear treacherous or unfaithful, unclean? Like wearing those signs around your neck that I mentioned earlier? There are many here today that truly love and trust and honor God in their belief of Him and bear good fruit for Him and praise God for that. It is a spiritual struggle sometimes, I know, even to be here. But it is a struggle that you endeavor to take because you want more of Christ. Yes, that is the case for some of you. But there are some here that either flat out don't believe or only pretend to believe. This warning is for you. It's for you to heed while there is still time. It may be only a short time left for you. But don't be like these learned men of the priesthood that refuse to listen and take to heart, to hear this warning. Because in the end, when your life on earth is ended, the result of dishonor and unbelief, that end result is going to be far, far worse than any humiliation that you could face here on earth. You'll never, ever be able to pay fully that debt you owe God for your unbelief and dishonor. You are finite. God is infinite. You need the infinite worth of the body and blood of the infinite God-man, Jesus Christ, to pay that debt for you. But you must believe. The dung that metaphorically covered the priests' faces was as given in verse 9, for all to see and despise. It was for their shame. All in proportion to how much they did not keep God's ways, and as the text explains, and how they show partiality in their instruction. Dishonor begat dishonor. The priests, They may have shown partiality in their instruction by allowing those who were wealthy, or maybe someone who could benefit them in some way, by allowing them to bring blemished offerings. It could have been one way. But whatever it was, it taught the people to dishonor the name of God. And they grew to despise the priests as they became more and more useless to them. Their shameful works were exposed. They had sought the blessings of the covenant, but not the God who made the covenant. And in so doing, they missed the mark. They missed it. They disobeyed the command. They could not see that the blessings are a gift because of honoring God, believing on Him. And so they missed out on these blessings. They did not do what they should have done. Which brings me to my second point. If you will honor God's name, then you will know life and peace. Now we get to the heart of what worshiping and serving God is about. Giving Him the honor due His name and enjoying the blessing of fellowship with Him and His people because of this. Fulfilling what is man's chief end and woman's. The blessing of the covenant of Levi was what was said regarding Phinehas earlier. It is what God says in verse 5. It's a covenant of life and peace. This is what God gave the Levites early on and what they could have kept should they have kept walking with God in peace and uprightness, as it says in the text. Life and peace were the natural consequences of them honoring God's name. And in verse 5, the covenant is also described as being a covenant of fear, especially in the ESV translation. It makes that distinction. The sort of fear associated with being in awe of the name of God. This is the standard of the honor we owe God, one who is awesome to behold. I would like to ask you a question, rhetorically. Why should we honor the name of God? Besides the fact of His command to do so, is there a reason to be in awe of His name? It's been said before. You may likely have heard it. Our faith is not a blind faith. It is a faith based on real actions done by God. In Hebrews 11, the famous chapter of the Hall of Faith, it instructs us in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation." And then it goes on to say in verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." So faith involves believing. And believing is honoring God. So true faith is required to honor God. We don't honor Him for no reason. So, why should we honor the name of God? Well, we do so because I believe first, His redeeming love deserves it. In fact, it has earned it. Christ earned for us what Adam failed to do for mankind, thus reconciling us to God, those who believe. And second, it's obligatory for all creatures of His creation to do so. He is sovereign over all creation, including us, as is the potter over the clay, to do with as He pleases. I could go on. To not honor God is abject foolishness. It provokes God's just wrath. whether one man savingly believes in God or he doesn't, it doesn't change reality. Honoring God sets us on the right path. Clearly, again, I could go on and on with this list of reasons why we should honor God. So, is it safe to say, friends, that according to verse 5, we should hold God in such honor that we stand in awe of his name? Would you agree with that? Too many people today approach God as if he were on the same level as we are. He is infinite. We are finite. It is not popular today to speak of God's transcendency, only that he is near us. But he is both. Scripture teaches that he is both. Christians today get uncomfortable with the statement that one can become too familiar with the name of God in his or her speech or even in prayer life, saying that, after all, isn't the goal of Christianity to have a personal relationship with Christ? It is not, my friends. It isn't. That is not the goal of Christianity. It is a blessed gift. Indeed, it is. In fact, without it, you could not be a true Christian, having a personal relationship with Christ. You know, Christ did come to reconcile us to God, but merely aiming for the relationship as your prime target would cause you so often to miss the target, that target being Christ himself. Now, some of you may be thinking, I'm splitting hairs at this point. And maybe for some of you, I am. But God is real. Christ is real. He is always real. And we can never miss him when we're aiming for him like this. You know, I can be deceived or just plain ignorant of what a right relationship with God looks like in my moment of pain, or when I'm being tested, or when I'm in a moment of temptation. But if I look to Christ himself, then there's healing and salvation. The ancient Israelites, they were to look upon that brazen serpent when they were being bitten by that venomous snake, that judgment that God had put out on them. The very thing that was attacking them, they were instructed to look upon for healing. In that same way, Christ became sin for us, and we are to look to him for healing. Always, my dear friends, look to Christ the person, to God our Father, for strength and faith and healing and salvation. Don't simply look for the blessings as the priests did. The blessed relationship that we want, that closest to God, it'll come when you are found in him and he's found in you. You don't have to take my word for it. Paul says regarding Christ at the beginning of Ephesians 1, verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. In him. Having Christ is by faith believing on Christ. Believing who he says he is and believing what he says that he has done, because we're lost and already condemned in our sin without him, already under the curse without him. Believing him is honoring him. This is why we should honor the name of God. What's different for us today versus those in Malachi's day is that the new covenant established in Christ has replaced or fulfilled the old covenant. And with that, the covenant God made with Levi as well. Christ was jealous for his Father's honor, and to his own harm, he won for us life and peace. Christ fulfills all that the priesthood was supposed to typify in his role as the great high priest after the role and the order of Melchizedek, resulting in honor for himself and eternal blessing for us, turning us from iniquity, as they are supposed to do, being reconciled to God. Now, with Christ is found knowledge and instruction. It was his instruction, the instruction on his lips, his teaching with authority that silenced the attackers among the scribes that we read about in the Gospels. So seek his instruction, friends. It is right that we should reflect upon the need for leaders to have good instruction on their lips, just as it is good for the people to seek good instruction from them. No doubt this implies your elders, Aaron and myself, that we should be sources of good instruction. It is part of our work as ministers of the word to be studying it, praying over it, faithfully and accurately teaching it. And I can promise you that I take this responsibility and privilege very seriously, and I spend a good deal of time praying about it. I'm sure my brother does the same, out of fear, the fear of the Lord and a love for you. But be praying for yourselves as well. Be praying for us, but be praying for yourselves as well, that you seek godly instruction and take advantage of the opportunities that are given to you. So firstly, I say you should take every advantage you can that the church has to offer in times of teaching. But also, be seeking it from others that you've learned to trust. You know, knowledge, we know, doesn't come by osmosis. We all wish it did. It takes an intention, an intentional act. But also, think about this. Are you someone who is in a position that should be a source of godly instruction? Is that for you? Fathers are a trusted source of instruction in the things of the Lord, in their homes, with your families. You are either leading well or you're leading poorly, but you are leading, right? So don't neglect your role as leaders. But even those in your care are depending upon you. And praise God that he doesn't change. And we'll talk about that in a few sermons from now. But praise God that we can, right? Praise God that we can. If you, men, if you are failing in leading your families, then repent. Begin today trusting the Lord to help you do what he has called you to do. If you seek wisdom, then ask for it. God says he will give it. And this, even you will honor his name. Begin by growing in knowledge for yourself. Make that a primary step. Growing in knowledge for yourself. Enjoy God more and more as you grow in knowledge of him, and you will become more and more a trusted source of instruction to others. There's not a man among us here, including myself, where in some time, like myself, I had to repent and tend to my religion and grow in it and courageously put that instruction on my own lips for at least my own family's sake. Ladies, encourage your men in this. Start by praying for them every day, if you can. Attend to your own instruction as well in the faith by seeking teaching and studying God's word for yourself. Be the helper God has called you to be in your home. Help in building it up instead of tearing it down. Children, honor your father and your mother. Pray for them. Pray for your parents, kids. Please, Pray for your parents. Pray for them and seek diligently the same things and instruction for yourself and how you can be a blessing to others as well. I've seen this in the lives of some of you young people and how you have instructed others in the way. If our homes were all seeking God and His instruction, can you imagine what our churches would be like? This would definitely put a stake in that devil's eye, and our God would be honored. To conclude now, wrapping this up, the passage today teaches that if you choose to not honor God, then you are already living under the curse of condemnation. Just as John the Apostle wrote in chapter 3 of his gospel, and your shameful works will be exposed. If not in this life, then when you take a knee before Christ in the next, as He is then your judge. But if you will honor God's name, truly honor it by believing on Christ and following Him, then you will know.